Well, good morning, everyone. It's time once again for another Sabbath Bible study, and I want to thank you for joining us. Thank you for allowing us to share these tapes and these messages with you. If there is any way that we can be of further service or help to you in any way, I do hope that you will contact us. Sometimes it's hard to reach me by phone, and I think a number of people have probably found that out over a period of time, but I am easily reachable by email and by a letter, of course, where I can actually set aside a certain amount of time to be able to devote to corresponding in that way. I do talk on the phone too, but it can become so time consuming that I need to be careful about that. So if you called and haven't gotten an answer, it could very well be that no one was here, but it also could be that we were just busy and just not able to come to the phone. So I hope you will understand that and overlook that if it is a problem. But certainly we want to hear from you. We want to know how things are going in your life. We want to know how the messages and the efforts that we are making are helping you and producing good in your life. We want to learn from you as well in the sharing of information and understanding and the asking of questions. And so we certainly, from our part or point of view on this, we want to always have an atmosphere that is conducive to that kind of openness and that kind of sharing, because that is the environment in which we grow spiritually together. It just cannot be any other way. And we have not always had that fertile environment. We've not always had that conducive set of circumstances because of problems in the past, especially with respect to organized churches and their seeming unwillingness or inability to really create that kind of environment and to really encourage personal growth. Corporate growth is always encouraged, of course, and the individual's part in that is generally brought down to the level of supplying the money and of course, praying, I guess, that things will go well and more or less doing what you're told and not causing any kind of blip on the screen. That's kind of the way corporate churches want their people to be. They don't necessarily are not necessarily trying to treat them evil or mean, but they follow a formula. They follow a pattern, a system, and they may not even recognize the intricacies of that system and the source of that system, but it is that system that they're locked into, and therefore their approaches and perspectives and understanding on many things is colored by that, and it becomes the way of life. It's a normal thing. It's not out of the ordinary if you are a part of that mentality. So I don't mean to impute evil. I just simply mean to say that these systems are wrong and that they are thwarting God's people, stunting the individual spiritual growth and development of God's people. And if one is going to truly move on with God, then there has to come a point in a believer's life where he or she really can and does and can't accept the real freedom that is in Christ. And that means more than just maybe leaving an organized church or throwing off the harness or the yoke of say hierarchical church leadership or domination. It means also allowing God to change your mind so that you do not take the mindset with you and then take that same set of problems with you whenever you leave or wherever you go. It means a complete revamping of our spiritual lives. It means what could not have really happened before, and that is the creation of the mind and heart of Yeshua or Jesus Christ in a believer. Not in some figurative way, not in some theoretical way, That's the easy way to think about that. And we can do that, and we can even bring ourselves to a point where we feel good and we kind of feel secure, as long as we just keep that as a figurative, nice, pretty statement that we can kind of put on a pedestal and watch it and look at it and maybe recite it from time to time, or work it into our conversation, maybe even working into our prayer sometimes. But brethren, we have got to become living epistles, as Paul said. The words on the page, even though they are the sacred words of God in the Holy Bible, are of no value to you if they remain on that page and do not leap forward into your life, into my life. This is not something that we can assume is happening. This is not something that we can afford to overlook or to put somewhere down the priority list. Are we truly being changed into the image of Jesus Christ? Does our life, does your life, day in and day out, laid side by side with his life as it is recorded in Scripture, how does it match up? What does it look like? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever gotten down before God and said, I want this information, I want this insight, I want to evaluate and assess my life, and I want it compared to the right yardstick, not the yardstick or the measuring devices of men, but of my God and my Savior? It is important, brethren, that we really know what is significant to God and know whether or not our lives are consumed with the significant things. Sometimes, many times in fact, our knowledge and our experience in the past, and maybe even in some cases who we know or where we've been and things we've done and accomplished, often become substitutes, unbeknown to us, substitutes in our lives for really going on with God, for really getting closer to God, for really even wanting more of God in our lives, literally. We need to be very aware that as human beings, we have many foibles and we have many weaknesses that keep us from giving ourselves 100% to God 100% of the time. We will give some, and then we will allow the giving of that some to become very, very important to us and very big in our lives, to where it now seems to us that indeed we must be on the right track. We are spiritually minded after all. Well, to a certain extent, a beginning has been made, but if we allow only the beginning to suddenly become all there is, and then we kind of hold on to that beginning and kind of nourish that beginning and kind of contain that beginning so that we can keep it real close to us, and we wear it and we show it off and we talk about it, well, brethren, what are we really accomplishing? How does God see that? We as parents would look at a little child trying to do that, growing up in numbers of years, but still involved in utterly childish antics, as being a sign not necessarily of something good, but of something bad, of something wrong, of some deficiency, of some need, of some lack of maturity, of a potential problem. So does God. We cannot fool him as much as we sort of think we can, or we act like we can, but we can fool ourselves in a moment. I mean, in the proverbial twinkling of an eye. And we need to know that. We need to anticipate that. We need to talk to God about that. probably every day. Probably every day, talk about the ease with which we can be distracted. The rapidity and the quickness with which we can be satisfied at the lowest level. The mediocrity that we are willing to tolerate to the point that it becomes normal and feels good. We need to talk to him about the fact that it scares us sometimes to think in terms of going beyond where we are. We need to tell God and be honest that it feels uncomfortable and that we just really don't know what to expect, and we have certain things in place, and yes, it's just hard to think of letting go of this one or that one, or horrors, all of them. What if you had to let go of all of them in order to walk with God? I mean, you know, the rich young man, ruler, had everything and was a righteous man in many respects, but he went away sorrowful because to commit to Christ would mean an imposition, an intervention, and a change in his life that he just could not agree to. He could not go that far. He was afraid to go that far. He was uncomfortable to go that far. He was unsure about what that would mean. His security was wrapped up in it. His comfort was wrapped up in it. Perhaps the very meaning of his life was wrapped up in it. And Christ was saying, give it all up. That's right. Give your own personal identity up. Give your own meaning of life up. And come on and walk with me. Go down my roads. Sleep where I sleep. Serve like I serve. Sacrifice like I sacrifice. Help like I help. Learn what I have to teach you. Don't worry about your place. Don't worry about your things. Don't worry about your position or your title. Don't worry about your credentials. Don't worry about your neighbors and your friends and your brothers and your sisters and your family. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks. Don't worry about embarrassment. Don't worry about having some confusion. I'm here. I'll straighten it out for you. You know, the perfect way to remain confused and in doubt is to remain confused and in doubt. I mean, that is to say, not get to the source that can answer the questions and solve the problems. We will continue to be a people over which a cloud of doubt and uncertainty may hang until we realize that the answer to all of that is with God. And it is not him over there somewhere dispensing the answers and kind of floating it down to you. No, the answers are with God. And in order to get those answers, you and I have to be with God. Not just puppets on a string way over here somewhere. I want you to rethink your whole calling, your whole relationship with God, the content of your life, from the time you get up to the time you go to bed, day in and day out and week in and week out. I want people to start coming to some real revelations in their lives, some real insight that they just simply did not have before. I want to see some revolutionary changes and real spiritual transformations beginning to occur. Don't you? Do we believe that we serve a God who is capable of doing anything and everything that he chooses? Do we believe that we serve the same God who empowered Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Noah, Enoch, Paul, Peter, David, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Zechariah, on and on and on, who lived and inhabited Jesus Christ when he was upon this earth, who made the earth, who made the universe. Isn't that our God? A God who says he never changes. A God who says he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. A God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A God who has shown us indelibly, irrefutably, how he works with his people. Because we have his word written over thousands of years, covering virtually every ramification of human life and every form of interaction between God and man. How many times have we looked at things in the Bible and discounted it by saying, well, that was for another time. It's not for me. It's not for us. Therefore, losing out on the powerful lesson and the powerful change that God could have wrought in your life or my life had we been able to receive the lesson rather than writing it off, rather than pushing it to the back burner, relegating it to a lesser place. We are, in fact, experts at doing that very thing. Lest I wax too eloquent here and go on too long, I need to get into the message for today. I will probably entitle this message Asleep in the Boat, and I imagine that if I do call it that, it will conjure up a picture to you very quickly, I would guess. In Christ's parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew, the 25th chapter, all the young women are described as being asleep at what would seem to be a crucial time. A few days later, when the Messiah goes into the Garden of Gethsemane on the final night of his life, he returns in disappointment only to find his chosen disciples fast asleep. You know, throughout the scriptures, there are admonitions to be awake, be vigilant, be on guard. I harp on that a lot in messages that I give and in conversation that I have with people. There are certain oft-used phrases that indicate someone's lack of care or concern or involvement or drive. We say that such people are asleep on the job, or perhaps asleep at the wheel. Everyone is quite familiar with those kind of terms. It's interesting that in the Bible that there is a certain story about someone who was asleep under some very unusual circumstances, and it just so happens that in this particular case, that someone was our Savior. Now, I know you know the story. A mighty storm had arisen on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples, many of whom were professional sailors, after all, they were literally fighting for their lives. It was during this very difficult set of circumstances that we find Jesus Christ lying on the floor in the back of the boat, fast asleep. Now, remember, the title of this message is Asleep in the Boat. Okay? This particular event in Christ's life might seem, on the surface, to be rather inconsequential. It may be secondary. But with respect to the subject of this message, it is distinctly relevant and very telling. Here's what Mark says, okay? I'm going to read right out of the scriptures here, beginning in Mark 4, verse 35. At the same day, and the same day, when the evening was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said unto him, Master, do you care that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to the other, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, as you may have noted, there are several key parts in this passage of Scripture that I think are pertinent to our discussion here. First of all, this episode did not occur in the daytime. It occurred at night. I want you to think in spiritual terms as we go through this discussion. Think in terms of spiritual things, spiritual aspects of your own life and of God's interaction with you. The episode did not occur in the daytime. It occurred at night. Christ waited until it was dark before telling the disciples to set sail for the other side of the sea. Now, this fact might seem to be almost too trivial to even consider, but I would like to focus on a few aspects of the event, because I think they can tell us a lot about ourselves, about our calling, and about our Savior. So the event occurred at night. The night or the darkness is symbolic at times of danger, of difficulty, of trial, of trouble. The Bible speaks of the world lying in darkness. It is said of those who have awakened to the reality of God and His truth that they have seen a great light shine out of the darkness. So it's very significant that the blackness of night is involved in this story, and that the Messiah specifically waited until it was dark before even beginning the journey. It's also very interesting that the event took place on water. In fact, water plays an important role in much of the Bible, not just in regard to fulfilling obvious physical needs, but as a type or a symbol of something in the spiritual realm. When one is walking on dry ground, there is a certain familiarity and security that is comforting and reassuring. We call that good old terra firma. You know, if I can just get my feet on some good sod, you know, I'll feel better about things. This is true. I mean, even if the road is hard and the way is difficult, we like to be land-based, land lovers. Shoving out into the water, however, and especially in the darkness of night, is quite another matter. Now, the scene as it develops begins to take on the shape of something important. There is a message embedded in this simple set of circumstances that we, I think, need to come to see. Because we can rest assured this story has not been placed in the Word of God just as an interesting historical record or a biographical record or just some filler. It's for our benefit. It's for our learning. Virtually all of the life episodes recorded in the Bible have a significance to them that far supersedes and overshadows the mere physical people and places and things and occurrences of the events themselves. I think we all have come to see that. And this almost surely is going to be proven correct with respect to this case at hand. So we have Christ waiting until after dark and then telling the disciples to set sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, just as an aside, it is noteworthy that the very endeavor of taking a potentially dangerous journey at night over water with an objective of reaching a destination on the other side of the sea and being assailed on the way by hostile forces that literally put one's life on the line, you following me, carries with it all the aspects and even high drama of a spiritual life's journey. Did you catch what I just said? I just kind of synopsized the little story here in its basic elements, many of which we are going to see yet to unfold, and said, just looking at it in that brief overview automatically puts you in a spiritual state of mind, automatically gets you to realizing that there is a pattern here that is probably important. Now, consider a few simple elements for a moment. I think the significance is going to be virtually inescapable. In other situations that affected Christ and his disciples, they were found to be asleep at a crucial time. I mentioned earlier the Garden of Gethsemane. In this instance, it is he, the Messiah, who goes into the back of the ship, lies down, and falls asleep on a pillow. Who could fault him for wanting to rest? He was, after all, a human being. He obviously got tired, probably had a long day, so he needed to sleep. But the implication of this story cannot but cause one to sense that more is at stake here than the Savior merely needing to go to sleep. In a manner of speaking, perhaps Christ sleeping in the back of the boat is a type. In this story, we find that he is away from his disciples, and they are on their own, as it were, on this little journey. At first, it surely must have seemed as normal as possible. I mean, after all, some of these men were seasoned mariners. I mean, they fished for a living, in some cases, all their lives. They had fished for years. It wouldn't be at all surprising if, as they set sail that night, that they were completely unaware that something bigger than themselves was going to befall them. So it is almost a given that the attitude of the apostles in the beginning of this journey was business as usual, was everything is normal. Now, we know that something happened. Something struck in the form of a storm that was so terrible that even these experienced seamen were unable to withstand it. The wind was slamming into the ship. The waves were breaking over the sides. Mark's account relates that the ship actually filled up with water. So there can be no doubt that it would either break up or be submerged in only a matter of perhaps just a few minutes. Wouldn't take long under those circumstances. When you ponder this episode, at least I am often reminded of a painting by the famous Flemish artist Rembrandt. Everybody's heard of Rembrandt. Well, Rembrandt painted this picture, a picture of this story here. And he portrays the ferocity of the storm, and he includes even minute details that very likely transpired that awful night. Details such as the Apostle Peter, the seasoned fisherman, hanging his head over the side of the ship and literally vomiting in the midst of the fray. Now, we may not know for an absolute certainty that that very thing happened, but it's almost a given that something similar to it did, and it's interesting to think about the various possibilities that might well have transpired under those kinds of trying circumstances. Are you under trying circumstances in your life, brethren? Have you ever been, or do you think you ever will be? Then get in this boat for a while, and let's go out into the sea in this boat. This storm doesn't seem as though it was just a normal occurrence. It was a horrifying experience, and it was truly life-threatening. It was far more than the disciples, even those highly trained in sea duty, could successfully handle. What started out as a peaceful, almost surely uneventful, merely routine trip had now suddenly turned into the nightmare of a lifetime. And to top it all off, here was Jesus Christ, of all people, asleep in the back of the boat in the midst of all this trouble. How dare he act this way? Now let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever been faced with darkness in your life? Some of you will have to answer probably no, because your life has not come to that point where you have had to face the darkness. But rest assured it will. I dare say no one has gotten out of this life unscathed by such an encounter. Have you ever felt the call of God to leave the shelter of land, the comfortable, the dependable, the secure, the protected, the easy status quo, and shove off into the deep, that is, the uncharted, unfamiliar, unknown, untested, unpopular, the path less trodden, the straight and narrow gate, the potentially dangerous, the risky, the challenging, the daunting, the place, in fact, where you would never choose or want to go? I'm just asking some questions. If your answer is yes, I sense that that has probably happened in my life. How did you respond? Did you leave that safe place in your life and set sail on a dark sea, unable to even see where you were really going? Or, if you were honest, did you withdraw from the pricking of your heart, that tugging in your mind, that sense that God was speaking to you and seeking to move you? Did the challenge seem too big, the consequences too dire? Did you fear, or did doubt creep in, leading you to excuse yourself from moving on as you felt perhaps inside you should? Did you feel that if you actually followed what you sensed God's Spirit was directing you to do, that it might disrupt your safe and calm life, or that it might prove to be just a little too embarrassing, or perhaps seen by your friends and your family and your brethren and your church leaders as just a little too extreme? Well, let's say that you did push off from shore, leaving behind the bright lights and the familiar sounds of normal life. And let's say that you looked out into the darkness ahead and you gritted your teeth and you said to yourself, I'm going to do this. And let's further agree that your journey actually began in a rather placid state. Let's say that you also received some instruction in the techniques of sailing. And thus, when the journey began in such a pleasant fashion, you soon began to think that you could handle the situation with no problem. So sure were you of yourself that you soon forgot that the captain of the ship wasn't on deck with you. That for all practical purposes, he could just as well not even have been on board the ship at all. The peaceful sea, the breeze in your face, the sense of power as you steered the ship, all served to bolster your confidence and your assurance in your own abilities, and that, you know, this wasn't so hard after all. In fact, being out there in the open sea, though, it was admittedly a different kind of place than being on land, and true enough, perhaps only a few would have had the courage to even venture out as you did. Still, it really wasn't all that bad. And even though you were not necessarily anticipating the captain's not being there, all in all, you seemed to have everything pretty much under control anyway. So much so that his absence didn't register on your mind or really worry you a lot. Now, it's obvious that I've been outlining a possible scenario here, taking the elements of this story into account and seeking to bring to our minds how this episode in Christ's ministry might be applied to our spiritual lives. I hope you're still with me. I'll continue by saying that your nocturnal sea journey is well underway now. And it must be admitted that things seemed to be going great, maybe better than you had originally expected. In fact, things were running so smoothly that without your even realizing it, your mind slipped over into cruise control. When a person's life reaches this stage, he or she is really a walking spiritual time bomb, subject to crashing and burning any moment. I recall King Nebuchadnezzar and the time when he assumed that he had it made, and just as he reached the zenith of that point, you guessed it, the bottom fell out. In fact, brethren, this kind of cause and effect situation has occurred time and time and time again in human life. The Bible is full of such circumstances. When Job was on the top of his game, he was struck down by God. When Joseph assumed that because of his favorite son status, he had it made, his whole world crashed in on him. When Moses reached the point that he felt superior to the people of Israel, rebuking them and disobeying God in the process, what happened? You know the story. Moses committed a mistake so crucial in his life that he paid for it dearly. When Hezekiah was at the pinnacle of his unparalleled success and wealth and power, the scriptures tell us that God hid from him and watched to see what was in his heart. And King Hezekiah, at the top of his game, fell into the deepest pit of his life. I'm talking about people of God, great, great people of God. We could go on and on, but the point is essentially made. In this life and calling, there is not a one of us, no matter who he is, where he's been, who he knows, or what he's accomplished, that can ever afford to think that he has it made, or that he has arrived, or that he has attained. As soon as anyone reaches that state of mind, rest assured that the walls will come tumbling down upon his head. It just never seems to fail. And the disciples were not at all prepared for the storm that overtook them that fateful night. Even their training failed them, and they were unable to keep the wind and the water from endangering their very lives. Up until the storm struck, they weren't very concerned. It wasn't until they were helplessly overwhelmed, in fact, that it suddenly dawned on them that Jesus Christ was asleep in the back of the boat. And it wasn't until their lives were in peril that they grasped the crushing reality that they desperately needed the Master for their very survival. I have to wonder, brethren, if this does not speak to us today. Does this story not convey a picture of our own spiritual journey? God first calls us and begins dealing with us in a very careful, a very gentle manner. He is ever so patient. He even at times surprises us with things for which our fledgling faith couldn't even believe. We have all experienced such treatment, such grace at His hands. God, however, is a father, and that means He has a father's interest in seeing that His little children grow up to be successful adults. In order to accomplish that objective, He beckons us to begin making harder and harder choices, to begin taking steps forward that at first seem frighteningly precarious. He even sometimes withdraws Himself for a short space and actually lets us think and feel and even believe that He simply isn't there for us anymore. And yet all of these things are simply a part of His program, His method of helping and achieving the proper growth and maturity of His children. Then there comes a time, often when we least expect it or seem hardly prepared for it, that He tells us to leave the peaceful, calm, secure haven of our lives and venture out on the water with Him. For some of these situations will occur just like in the biblical story, when it is dark. And while on such a journey in our spiritual lives, a great storm arises. And suddenly and unexpectedly, we are thrown into total chaos, into upheaval, into confusion and doubt and pain and fear and struggle and perhaps even dismay and depression and resignation. We thought we had reached a great milestone in our spiritual lives when we seemed to muster up the courage to set sail that dark night. It was challenging, but we did it. Then we assumed we had it made on the journey itself, because for the initial portion of our excursion, it seemed to be going so smoothly. So smoothly, in fact, again, I remind you that we didn't really perceive that we were slowly beginning to take things for granted. Now, where was God during this seeming uneventful journey that was going so well? While we knew that He was still there somewhere, but His powerful presence was not really called for, since we seemed to have everything under control. And then it happened. The bottom fell out. The waves broke over the bow. And almost before we knew it, our ship that was sailing along so proficiently was tossed and turned and rapidly filled with water so much that the boat was about to capsize and sink, and with it our very dreams and our hopes and our lives. Now, let's just pick up where we were in the story. The boat's about to capsize. Then, and only then, under the most dire of unexpected circumstances, we remember something. God, Jesus Christ, where are they now? Why, just when we are in the most horrible of trials, they're suddenly nowhere to be found. Although we kept trying by our own efforts to effect our deliverance, we sense that it's futile, that it's hopeless. We know in our hearts that unless God intervenes, we are doomed. Then, after all of this has transpired, do we frantically run and try to find out where God is when we need Him the most? Once again, I belabor the point for the sake of effect. This rather simple story, only about 5 or 6 verses long in the Bible, conveys so much that is important for believers today. Who would have thought that this obscure episode contained so much in this little space? When the disciples came to their wits' end, they came to their senses and finally initiated a search for Christ and found Him, of all things, fast asleep. Asleep, mind you, in the back of the boat in the middle of a savage, life-threatening situation. I would like for us, for a moment, to take a look at this scene from the perspective of the Messiah. Here was the Son of God asleep in the back of a sinking ship on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a horrific storm in the dark of night. Well, what can we deduce from this situation? Well, I'd say, first of all, it's clearly a given that Christ was not very worried about the situation. Now, all the disciples were not just worried. They had gone way beyond worry. They were frantic. They were going out of their minds. Have you ever gone out of your mind or been frantic in a troubled time or a trial? If you haven't, you will be. You will be. This story tells us something about our Savior. He was not worried about the situation. What a striking contrast between him and his disciples. Does that contrast exist today, brethren, between him and his disciples? What is your normal reaction in dire situations? If you have been there, then you know the answer to the question. I can guarantee you that we almost surely would find ourselves right alongside those very frantic disciples. Ponder, if you will, the remarkable difference in the way Christ acted. How, as a human being, could he not be worried under such extreme conditions? The fact is, however, that he was not. It seems that he was so disconnected from the possibility or even the probability of physical danger that he was able to rest and even sleep in the middle of such a violent onslaught. This simply is not something we can see ourselves doing. No, on the contrary, at the first sign of real trouble, we would be running to and fro to get away from the danger and save our lives. You know that's true. I know that's true. Why? Because we've been there. Of course, in saying all of this, I am not advocating that anyone literally act in a foolish manner. I mean, in reality, even though Jesus might seem to have been doing so in this instance, he most emphatically was not. In fact, this special man of God was so perfectly grounded and centered in his heavenly Father that physical danger, while it should perhaps at times appropriately be avoided if possible, still had little or no effect upon his demeanor. In other words, when the apple cart of his own world got overturned, when even the most unexpected difficulties arose, when he was completely taken away by dire circumstances, he never, ever lost it. He never lost his cool. He never became flustered, as is always the case with the rest of us. His vision was never blurred. His mind was never disturbed. His mind was never set reeling. Nothing ever got the best of him. And this man was our Savior. He is our knight in shining armor. He is our example. And what does he do? He falls asleep in the back of the boat while his hapless disciples are scrambling for their lives. The difference between Christ and the others is so powerfully stark. His equilibrium was always steady, always on balance. Retaining one's presence of mind and sound thinking in a time of trial is one of the hardest and yet most important things any of us must strive to do. Here in Christ, we have a perfect picture of that very thing in action. But there is more. There's much more in this story if we pursue it. Once the struggling disciples found the Savior asleep, they were both astonished and maybe even a little upset at him. I mean, didn't he care about their safety? Wasn't he concerned about their welfare? Why was he not there taking an active part in things when they needed him the most? Why wasn't he there bailing the water out, pulling on the ropes, trying to set the sails, whatever had to be done? Have you ever experienced a situation in which you found yourself with, your back to the wall, facing something that was clearly bigger than you, something that instilled fear or confusion or doubt or hopelessness or helplessness or was in some other way overwhelming you? In such times, do you ever remember thinking at first that you probably could handle it, only to find out that you were virtually helpless? And then did you pray, perhaps even fervently? And then did you wait and wait and wait without any seeming change in the circumstances? Did you ever have the feeling the disciples had in the midst of their peril? Where was God when they needed him the most? Am I striking any kind of responsive chord in anyone, anywhere? Well, if not, rest assured, as I've said before, that someday that chord will be struck in you. I imagine for many, it's resonating right now. Most of us have had this precise scenario happen to us at one time or another, maybe more than once. It is one of the patterns of human behavior, even that of true believers. What does this story teach us? First of all, when God speaks to your heart to pull away from the comfort and the security of land and shove out to sea, you'd better be ready, willing, and able to respond. The lesson here is that if God tells you to do this even at night, plunging out into the darkness, you must be ready and willing and able to say, "Yes, sir, I'm out of here." Next, the story helps us to learn that the things to which God may well one day call us could very well not appear as they really are. Oh, I hope you get that. What started out as a peaceful voyage lulled the disciples into assuming that they would make their trip without incident or event. Brethren, we do not have the luxury, may I say, we do not ever have the luxury of assuming when it comes to God and his call upon our lives, we have no luxury of making assumptions. Now, granted, this is so much a part of our human nature that it would seem impossible not to fall prey to. Still, it must be recognized and it must be identified and it must be resisted. Do not ever think that you know it all, that you have it made, that you've been there and done that, that you are in the driver's seat. In addition, the disciples not only assumed that their voyage would be completed in the peaceful way it had started, but even if a problem did arise, they could, after all, take care of it. Now, God, on the other hand, didn't think that at all and sent a horrible storm to drive the point home. All of these assumptions caused the men to let down their guard, but most of all, it caused them to forget and not even take notice of the absence of Christ. I mean, to me, this is perhaps the most telling thing of all and the one from which we are compelled to draw a mighty lesson. One of the greatest temptations human beings ever face as believers is allowing someone or something or some set of circumstances to distract them just enough so that God and his Son are moved out of their level of awareness. In the case at hand, Christ wasn't really that far removed, was he? But for all the lack of the disciples' awareness, he could just as easily have been a million light years away. Do not, therefore, brethren, ever allow people or circumstances to lull you into a state of mind where you cannot discern whether God is present with you. This is a crucial point for all of us to remember. In this regard, I am always reminded of Samson, the famous strong man of the ancient world, and a judge of Israel as well. Without getting into the, you know, all the details here, suffice it to say, there came a day when, as you will recall, his wife Delilah attempted to deceive him into telling her the secret of his great strength. At first, he wouldn't do it. And each time the enemy would come in upon him during the night, he would rise to the occasion and defeat them. Finally, he succumbed to Delilah's seduction, and he told her the secret. She hired a man to come in stealthily during the night and cut off Samson's long hair because he was a Nazarite to God from birth. Now notice how Samson's mind worked when he was confronted with what appeared to be the identical situation that he had faced many times before. Notice his state of mind. Quote, and I'm going to quote here from Judges 16, verse 19. And she made Samson sleep upon her knees, and she called a man and caused him to shave off the 7 braids of his head. Then she began to torment Samson, and his strength went from him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke out of sleep, and he said, notice, "I will go out as I have time after time and shake myself free." For Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. This doesn't just say the Lord departed from him. It says Samson didn't sense or grasp that the Lord had departed from him, and his attitude and state of mind was just like it had always been, taking everything for granted. "I'll go out and do today as I did yesterday." Every time I read the passage, I get goosebumps. I mean, I really do. Here is a mighty man of God whose spiritual condition had, over time, slowly deteriorated until he had reached such a state of unawareness that he not only told the secret he was sworn by God not to divulge, but he didn't even sense that his great strength had left him and that even God himself had departed from him. What an incredible state of affairs. Brethren, do you think that it is possible for any of God's people today to allow their spiritual lives to drift to the point that they might not even sense whether the presence of God was with them or indeed had departed? I tell you, brethren, it is not only possible, it is entirely likely, and even more than that, it is almost a certainty that it has happened in the past and that it is happening right now among many of God's precious people. Can you imagine this man, Samson, so self-deluded, so self-assured, so utterly unaware, assuming that everything was okay, that it was business as usual, that he could take care of whatever came his way? He literally reeks of it. And all the while, God has left him. And he doesn't even know it or sense it. There's probably little doubt that when the disciples began their oversea voyage, there was no real concern. There almost surely would not have seemed any reason to think that this trip would be any different than many others. They, like Samson, probably figured that they were okay with God, that he had done things for them in the past, and that this pattern would just continue forever. I mean, after all, Samson was a judge of Israel. He was the most important person in the land and a doer of mighty deeds. And the disciples, well, they were companions and eyewitnesses of the true Messiah himself. Walk side by side with him. If anyone would seem to have had it made, it surely would have been somebody like Samson or the 12 apostles. And yet they fell victim to the very same temptation and spiritual state of mind. When Christ was awakened in the midst of the tempest, the men in the boat virtually rebuked him, saying, "Master, don't you even care that we are perishing?" Now, we know that God indeed does care when his people suffer. But we must be disabused of the wrong notion that coming to our aid at the first sign of trouble on the horizon of our lives is the first thing on his priority list. This just is not the case. Read the Bible through, and what do we discover? Time after time after time, and person after person after person, from cover to cover, we see that God allowed them, good and bad, to fall into every form of trouble and distress. Obviously, God could have stopped the storm or made it less severe. I mean, he could have just not sent the storm in the first place. So there's no question of his sovereignty, no question of his power in all of this or in any situation. But the immediate deliverance, no matter how much we might wish it would always be there, simply is not in the cards for us if we expect to be taught and used by God. We all have faced those times that we hate the most, the time and circumstances when we are in deep trouble and God doesn't seem to be anywhere in sight or seems to even care for our plight. It's nothing new. Absolutely nothing new about that. These disciples, so blissfully unaware one moment, so much so that they didn't even miss Christ's absence, only to find themselves suddenly on the brink of utter annihilation, thought that maybe Christ had forsaken them, or at least had forgotten them. I wondered if he even cared for their plight at all. Why weren't they concerned before the incident occurred? Why were they unable to handle things once the bottom fell out? The very question they put to Jesus when they awoke him from sleep speaks volumes to the state of their spiritual lives, as well as to ours. When things were going smoothly, they gave no thought as to their desperate need for Christ. When the scene changed drastically for the worse, they wondered why he wasn't there for them, and even if he cared for them at all. How typically human. And it is precisely the way we tend to be as well, whether or not we choose to admit it. Now, once the Savior was awakened, there is not even the slightest hint that he was suddenly overcome with a sense of helplessness or futility. He shows absolutely no worry, no fretting, no anxiety at the dangerous state of affairs. Neither do we see him jumping up and grabbing lines or running to bail water out of the ship that's sinking. No, quite the contrary. We see him calm, peaceful, secure, centered, unruffled, undisturbed, unshaken, confident, almost an air of unconcern with all the physical calamity swirling around him. Notice the difference between the reactions of the disciples and the response of Yeshua or Jesus Christ to the very same trying situation. The distinction couldn't possibly be more dramatic and more telling. What is it saying to you and me? Where do we usually find ourselves when we are suddenly confronted with major problems? Reacting, worrying, doubting, fearing, thinking the worst, embarrassed, wondering how we're ever going to escape the dilemma and whether or not God is even concerned? Or on the other hand, do we tend to do as Christ, responding to the problem with calm and confident assurance? Jesus Christ, I tell you, was like an anchor in that ship tossed on the sea that night. The wind and the water were battering the boat and the crew to death, and he was the only thing that wasn't shaken and moving. And folks, that's just the way he is. That's his nature. Praise Almighty God, that is his nature. It was then, and it is now and forever will be. No human being has ever gone through life facing every battle with the kind of stable, calm, centered, assured, unruffled, and unworried manner as did our Savior. His life performance was absolutely remarkable. And it is the precise pattern that he wants to forge in every believer's life today. That means you and I. Let's get on board. When Christ was awakened, his disciples were beside themselves. Certain death was imminent, so we are told that he arose and spoke to the storm. And immediately there was peace and calm. Christ tells us that he is the one who has the power and quality of true peace. He said in John 14:27, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Paul called it the peace that passes all understanding. What is that peace, brethren? Is it merely having a careless attitude with respect to this evil world or to the troubles around us or to sin itself in our own lives? Hardly. Hardly. It is, however, the result of letting go. Yes, I know you've heard that phrase 1,000 times. Well, here's 1,001. The kind of peace and calm and stability and centeredness displayed by our Savior, no matter who or what he ever faced, simply is impossible to achieve without our first coming to that critical point in our lives when we are able to give up everything to God. I tell you, brethren, this is such a crucial juncture in a believer's spiritual life, and it is not one that we come to easily. It is not one that we desire to have occur in our lives. It is, however, the real and true turning point. It is under these circumstances that God is able to accomplish his greatest work in and through his children. He is, in fact, diligently aiming toward that very moment in time. He is desiring it. He is working in that direction, in your life, in my life. His plan calls for each of us to reach that place where total surrender literally, genuinely takes place. And when it does, I tell you that the greatest peace any of us has ever known will be the result. We absolutely cannot live or have God work in our lives until we arrive at that place where we finally break and give it all up to God. This state is of such significance that I am compelled to make a plea to all of us. Do not allow this day to pass without your taking this matter into your most serious consideration and bringing it before the presence of God in prayer. Obviously, I can't make anyone do this, and I don't mean to lecture anyone. I just want to see God's people beginning to pick up on the vital importance connected with being rightly broken by God and the subsequent full submission of all things in our lives unto him and his greater and more perfect will for us. So I simply urge each of us to think on these things. I know that they are not easy to contemplate because letting go does not feel right. It does not feel good. I mean, after all, if we let go of something, it means we are bereft of it. We will be left standing naked. We will be without our comfort or security or pride or works or whatever it is we give up. When you give it up, you don't have it. If we allow ourselves to be broken, it will be painful. It may be traumatic. And we will be or feel helpless and small and vulnerable. And these are admittedly not pleasant thoughts or feelings. But we simply must reach that breakthrough point where we begin to see and sense things as God does and get priorities that are like his. No one should try and tell a brother or a sister that what I have described here is easy or simple and that there is nothing to it. If anyone conveys that to you, rest assured that person doesn't know the first thing he or she is talking about. It's none of those things, and thank God that it is so. Why? Because once we are called, we must ultimately subject ourselves to the anvil of God. The scriptures are plain that God's way is not easy, nor is it intended to be. We, just like our Father in heaven, must always be looking toward the final and eternal objective in all that we face and experience in this temporary physical life. If we desire to walk as Christ walked, to confront every person and every issue and every question and every event, no matter how awful or difficult or sorrowful or threatening they might be, with the same kind of peace and calm, with the identical kind of stability and assurance, then we decidedly must seek to reach that breaking point when we turn loose of everything that we are, or that we have been, or that we ever could be in this life on our own. This state is not some impossible, fanciful, theoretical, figurative, unreachable dream. God has not set before us something that cannot be achieved. We cannot and we must not assume that this condition is beyond us as mere human beings. Why? Because there is an Almighty God on the scene. That's why. He is the one who can perform it. He is the one who knows how to make it work. He is the one that can affect the kind of powerful changes so vital to our spiritual life and walk. Not at some distant future time when we may be in the kingdom, but now, right now, and please don't ever let anyone, anywhere, in any way dissuade you from believing that God either cannot or will not work in your life in the most profound and powerful way possible. Nothing is outside his ability, and if you read it in his word, you can rest assured he is fully capable and willing to produce it in you, in the character, the nature, the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, the discernment, the confidence, the ability, the stability, the peace, the calm, and the power to walk humbly and faithfully and courageously and victoriously with him and his son. After he rebuked the storm and caused a peaceful calm to come over the waters and the wind, Christ turns his attention to the disciples, and they're ravaged and they're beaten by this violent tempest. And I think it's interesting that not only did he not jump up from his sleep alarmed at their peril, he didn't apologize for having left them alone or for not having been there to help them out as they battled the wind and waves. No, he was focused on one thing, the important thing. Instead of trying to deal with their frustrations and their fears, he asked them all a couple of questions. Why are you so timid and fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they were filled, as it says, with great awe and feared exceedingly, and said one to another, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who indeed?" And if we truly believe that he is who he says he is, then it is incumbent upon us to ask ourselves the very same two questions posed to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee that auspicious night. David was a character who knew firsthand how difficult life could be. He knew what it was like to be in despair. In the 43rd Psalm, he wrote the following: "As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirst for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted in me? Hope you in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember you from the land of Jordan. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterspouts. All your waves and your billows are gone over me." Sound familiar? Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. As with a sword in my bones my enemies reproach me, while they say daily to me, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope you in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Clearly, David had reached a breaking point. Clearly, he was where many of us have been, in the clutches of trial and tribulation, with God seeming to be nowhere in sight. He even relates that his enemies taunted him, saying, where is your God? Why do you think they were saying that? Well, because there was no clear evidence that God was with David right then. It looked like he had gone away somewhere. But David hung in there. In spite of how ferocious the storm might have been, David committed himself to seeking God in the midst of all his troubles. Remember how that psalm begins? David tells God how much he longs after him. I tell you, brethren, when you have a desire, not just to know more about God, but a desire to know him, you can and will have staying power even when life storms are blowing down your door. If you will pursue God the way David did, then even your worst nightmare can't touch you no more than the lions touched Daniel as he lay soundly asleep in their den all night long. Well, to wrap this message up, let's focus for a moment on Christ's response to the disciples' fearful and unbelieving state. He more or less told them that they should really have had no need for worry or undue concern. All I would submit to you, brethren, that he is telling us today is the very identical same thing. You and I, as true believers and children of God, have no need of worry, anxiety, or undue concern. Our Savior once said, take therefore no anxious worry for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more better are you than the fowls of the air? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then, not be able to do that thing which is least, why take thought for the rest? If God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that which you have, and give alms, and provide for yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I would also like to suggest one more thing with respect to this very short but very potent story of Christ and his disciples on the stormy sea. When he asked them why they were fearful and where was their faith, what could he have been suggesting to them? What I mean is, could Christ have been saying to them, not only should you have been fearless and full of faith and assurance, you also could have spoken to the inclement weather, even as I did, and it would have obeyed you. The scriptural narrative states that the disciples were taken aback by what Christ said and did on that occasion. They said to themselves, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I want us to remember that at another time the Messiah told his followers, John 14, verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you will ask anything in in my name, I will do it. It is impossible for any of us to know how many of God's people really believe those statements of promise given by Christ right there. I can tell you this, I've met many who do not. I have known minister after minister who would not preach and teach this very passage of Scripture because it was simply just out of their realm of experience. And if they had done so, they knew they would have lost control of their congregations. And that, my friends, is something that few, if any, church leaders today would ever even dream of allowing to happen. Brethren, I am here to tell you that these words of Jesus Christ were absolutely true when he spoke them to the disciples of his day, and they are absolutely just as true as they were then, today. And you can take that to the bank. Does that mean that every time a thunderstorm strikes that all you have to do is rebuke it, thus putting you in perfect control of the weather at all times? No, it does not. Any more than God literally expects you to move every physical mountain that you might happen to see on any given landscape. As someone I know who is fond of saying, it ain't the right question. I mean, it ain't the right question. It truly isn't. The issue isn't that God's Spirit makes you into some kind of superhuman all-American hero swooping in to save the day, like Mighty Mouse or Superman. It does not mean that you will go into every hospital in the world and heal every patient. It does not mean that every time you come to a body of water, you'll just simply walk across it to the other side and continue on as if nothing happened. It doesn't mean that you will actually engage in literal races with horses or sprout wings and fly through the air like eagles. Is it really necessary to belabor the point any further? God's Spirit is a power for righteousness, for goodness, for love, for giving, for serving. Every true believer has the seed of such great power within them right now. It is not in need of change. We are the ones who must be transformed. It is not deficient. It is we who are lacking and in desperate need of what only it can provide. As we enter in to this fall holiday season, brethren, let us commit ourselves to God's examination of our lives. This is a time for serious reflection upon who we are and where we are in Christ. We are approaching that time of the year when the subject of repentance especially needs to be emphasized and addressed. The Day of Trumpets speaks of the day of God's judgment upon this world. Indeed, like a trumpet, God is calling out for men and women everywhere to repent and turn to him in utter and total submission. I urge each and every one of us not to allow this time and this clarion call to go unheeded in our lives. If you want to be awakened from spiritual sleep and become alive and active in the service of your God, this is your once-in-a-lifetime solid gold opportunity. And if you want to be so centered and stabled in Christ that you can fall asleep in the back of the boat while the storm threatens certain doom, now is your chance. Don't let any more time pass by before you begin to deal with your life before God. Come to know where you truly stand with him. Allow him to bring you into his very presence and to the table that he has set in array, even in the midst of your worst catastrophe. Ask him to show you what you are unknowingly holding on to that absolutely must be let go. Begin, even if it is only a small step forward, to consciously let go, let go, let go, as God gives you the insight and grace to do. Remember that God is a Father. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves his children. Therefore, do not ever despise his chastening, his instruction, his correction, his desire for your life, and his loving interest as he seeks to involve himself more and more deeply in your mind and in your heart and in the affairs of your life. May each of us come to that powerful point of total surrender, and may the living Christ be formed within the lives of true believers all over this earth, sparking a spiritual revival and transformation the likes of which this world has never experienced. Do you want that, brethren? Would you be bold enough to ask God for that? To ask God to achieve that? To use you in doing it? That's a decision you'll have to make. But I will say this. He or she who has ears to hear, let them hear.